I'm going to give you a list of statements, and when you know what these have in common, I want you to stand up, okay? Do you understand? I'm going to give you a list of statements. I see John Lutzi's ready. I want to show you what he just did. He was sitting back like this, and he leaned forward like that. Good for you. He's engaged. Okay, what do these phrases have in common? I can't. It's impossible. It's not my job. Bruce Robertson, College Avenue Baptist Church Business Administrator. Yes, sir, what do they have in common? They're negative. Yeah, they're negative. That's not what I was looking for, though. But thank you for breaking the ice. I think the second person I saw, it was a tie between Rana and, it's not James, it's Jake. I knew it was a J name. He's not here enough. He's a college student. So because I didn't remember your name, Jake, I'm so sorry. What do you think? That's what I'm looking for. They're all excuses. Thank you. The rest of you knew that, right? Now, I'm not through. I have no excuse for not remembering Jake's name. I know Jake well. But I want to go through my whole list. I can't. It's impossible. It's not my job. It's too hard. I don't know. It's lunchtime. I was on vacation at the time. It's too hot. It's too cold. We even hear that in San Diego. And I want to go, spare me, please. You should have been in the Midwest with us 2 weeks ago this time when it was 107 in the shade. So it's too hot. It's too cold. I'm too old. I have a confession to make. My sermon's on confession. I found myself using that as an excuse from time to time. I'm too old. I'm too young. I don't like to sweat. So they're all excuses. Let me share with you my favorite excuse story of all time. It's from my family. I have a wife, 33 years. I have three young adult children, all in their 20s. And my favorite excuse story comes from our oldest child. It occurred when she was about 2.5 years old, and let me say, so that you don't need to send me an email, I got her permission to share this story. Thank you for looking out for her. 2.5 years old. We hadn't had our second child yet, although she was due any time. So her mom had read her the story of Cinderella many times. Have any of you done that? Read Cinderella to the point that you memorized Cinderella. And your kid has memorized it. And if you skip a word, they go, that's not what it says. Did your children do that? That's not what it says, Mom. That's not what it says, Dad. So my wife had read Cinderella many times to her. And in our version of the Cinderella story, Cinderella's two stepsisters are described by two words, rich and lazy. And so one day my wife asked our 2.5-year-old daughter to pick up her toys and put them away. And she responded very matter-of-factly to Mom, Mom, I can't pick up my toys because I'm rich and lazy. It was all my wife could do not to just start laughing. Of course, neither are true of her now. She's not lazy, and she sure ain't rich. And she said that in her email back to me when she granted me permission. So today, as we continue our series of sermons on the songs on God's summer playlist, more than anything else, you and I have a front row seat to watch a man who happens to truly be a very rich man. In fact, he's the most powerful leader in the world. He is a handsome man. He is an athletic man. He is a talented musician. And we will watch as this man moves from making excuses to confessing and repenting of his sin. And I submit to you that for a follower of Jesus Christ, for a believer in Jesus Christ, confession and repentance of sin is like taking out the trash. By confession, I mean choosing to go to the Lord and agreeing with Him that what we have done is sin against Him. To confess is to be truthful with God about how you're doing, what you're thinking, and what you're saying. And I submit to you that the confession of your personal sin is the hardest thing that you can do. When I think of confession, I think of the old Jewish proverb that goes something like this. Truth is heavy, so few people carry it. Confessing it is simply turning yourself into God. A confession is agreement with God that you have done wrong, and it's an agreement with God that you've done wrong without making excuses for what you've done wrong. By confession, I simply mean living your life openly. No masks, no cover-ups, no lies, no secrets, no backroom dealings, no excuses, just crystal clear honesty with God. And may I say to you that there is no freer place to be than open and honest with God. Many of us look at confession as a burden when it is actually a grace. That's what David will show us today. We don't have to make excuses for our sins with God. We can confess our sins to Him and we can find forgiveness. What we'll see today in this song is that David isn't just honest with God. David is honest with the public. So he's honest with God, but he's also honest with the public because he sets his confession to music and he has it played before and sung before the people of God. And so let's go there now. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. It's on page 405, page 405 of the Pew Bible, Psalm 51. And we're going to unpack together this song on God's summer playlist, the song of confession, where David is honest with God, but he's also honest with the public because this song is played before the people of God. Psalm 51, page 405. Has everyone found it? May I say to you, as I frequently do, I love that sound, hearing you turn to Psalm 51. This is how the psalm begins. It has what's called a superscription. And the psalm begins, "For the director of music, a psalm of David." And it gives us the backstory. When the prophet Nathan came to him, after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. So that's the backstory. And here's the song that he wrote, beginning with verse 1. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love or your loyal love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge." Verse 5. "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. I'm just going to pause there. This psalm is about restoring your relationship with God when you've blown it. This song is about restoring and rebuilding your relationship with God when you've done something terribly wrong by confessing your sin without excuses. Now, the background of this psalm we read, it's at the very beginning for the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Now, David wrote this song for the director of music. This was a song to be sung in public, and David wanted the most gifted musician to sing it. So as I was thinking this, I thought, how would I like it, or how would you like it, if your worst sin was projected on these screens and a gifted vocalist was standing here singing about your sin and how you've blown it as a part of our corporate worship on a Sunday morning? My is right. So here's the king. The king sinned, and as a result of him being the king, all of Israel suffered. And so David, he confesses his sin to God, but he also confesses his sin before all of Israel, and David admits his sin clearly without excuse. Now let me sum up for you what David says in this song that is on God's summer playlist for the director of music to sing. I think you could summarize it with two statements. First statement, verses 1-5 of the song. God, I'm asking for what I don't deserve. I'm asking for something I don't deserve. And then the second half, verses 6-17, God, would you please restore me? Would you please restore me? As this song begins, David knows that he doesn't deserve it, but he is asking God for his forgiveness. And there are three word pictures in verses 1-2 that describe David's separation from God and his deep desire for what he doesn't deserve, which is forgiveness. And you can see these three word pictures in your Bibles. Notice verses 1-2. Blot out, wash me, cleanse me. He asked God to blot out his transgressions. Transgressions, as I'll say in a moment, is a synonym for sin. Blot out his transgressions. Erase them from the record. Erase all record of my rebellious, sinful acts, just like when I go on my laptop and I delete the cookies from my computer, or I delete the history because I want my computer to run better, so I clean all this junk out so it'll run more efficiently. He's saying, delete all that stuff out of my life. Then he pleads with God, after he says blot out, he pleads with him, wash me. Thoroughly wash me from my wrongdoing. Scrub me clean. Wash me like washing clothing. And then he says, not only blot out, wash me, he pleads with God with another request, cleanse me. He compares forgiveness here with being ceremonially purified and washed in preparation for worship in the Old Testament. In other words, God, purify me now like you do as I prepare to participate in the Lord's table, which we're going to do later in our worship service in response to this beautiful song that is of great freedom and forgiveness. So as I prepare for the Lord's table and purify myself and make things right with you, do that with me now. And so as he continues now, David uses three words, three synonyms to describe sin. First word, you can see it in your Bibles, iniquity. Iniquity is a deliberate act of going astray. This isn't an accidental wrongdoing. Iniquity isn't a question of slipping or stumbling, but it's deliberately going for a long slide. These are rebellious acts. This isn't just some, oh, I didn't mean to do that. These are rebellious acts. The second synonym for sin is transgression. You can see it in your Bibles. Transgression is the way I would describe it, it's a deliberate shaking of your fist in God's face. It's a willful, assertive defiance of God. Thinking about kids and all, I remember encountering a kid once who said, I might be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. Any of you have any kids like that? I did. Any of the rest of you? James Dobson called that the strong-willed child. I also call it the tool of sanctification. So that's what's behind here. It's a deliberate disobedience to God. The third word is the word sin. Sin is missing the target. It's getting lost from God's way. David cries to God in this song. He pleads with God. You can feel the emotion here. Forgive me of my iniquity and my transgression and my sin. These first three verses are words of repentance. And what is repentance? Repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin. It's not that I'm sorry because you caught me. It's I'm sorry because my heart has been pierced by the wrong that I have done. It's a heartfelt sorrow for sin. It is a renouncing of it. It is a sincere commitment to abandon it and to live in obedience to Jesus Christ. Repent means more than feeling sorry just because you were caught. All of us are sorry when we're caught. Sorry. You ever hear someone say that? Sorry. Sorry for what? That would be my comeback. That's what I would ask. Mike, so what are you sorry for? Can you help me understand this? Can you unpack this for me? Repent means more than regretting something that you did. Repent literally means to turn around. To make a drastic U-turn. You know, when we first moved here, we learned about something that my oldest daughter dubbed the California U-turn. You know, these crazy intersections where you go to, you make a left turn, but you can make a U-turn. And it's even on the sign that you can make a U-turn. I'd never seen anything like that in my life. And I've driven in Europe, and it's like, what? And I was introduced to this when I was making my first right turn on a red. And I looked, didn't see anyone coming, thought, I can make this right turn on this red, and whoa, here comes someone making a California U-turn. That's a picture of repentance. It's a U-turn. It's a drastic U-turn to change your mind and your heart so that you're no longer at odds with God, but you're in sync with God. Repent means that I make a decision to turn and to walk the other direction away from my sin and walk toward God. Now, it sounds easier than it is. But that's what repentance is. Can I say to you, repentance is not a popular word these days? But it was an involved process for Christians years ago. That was in the days before individualism became the God. In those days, sin was not seen as a personal matter, but sin was seen as something that destroyed the unity of the entire church. In those days, people understood that what I do, the sin that I commit, and what I do and don't do has an effect on everyone else. Your sin affects me. My sin affects you. My sin affects all of you. Your sin affects all of us. So if I'm living in sin as the pastor of this church, as the leader of this church, it will affect this church. It's not just about God and me. Where I can go, well, you know, that's none of your business. I can do what I want to do. Who are you to tell me what to do? Who made you God? Who made you judge? How dare you? But we've lost that whole idea of corporate unity and replaced it with individualism. So back in the day, penitents fasted and prayed for the forgiveness of their sins. And then many times they would appear before the church to make public confession. Can you believe that? And they were barred from the Lord's table until they gave evidence of a change of heart. I don't know if you've ever been a part of anything like that, but it's very powerful. I've led churches that I've pastored before in what we call solemn assemblies. It's an art you have to learn over time as a place gets healthier, where we opened the floor and people were able to stand and publicly confess their sin in an appropriate, God-honoring way. It can be scandalous, too. And it's very healing and impactful, and it leaves people with a sense of awe, the reverence of God and the holiness and the purity of God. So here's David. He's doing that. David is publicly confessing his sin, and he's expressing repentance by saying, God, I have nothing to give, so give me what I don't deserve. I need forgiveness. Please have mercy on me. Now in verses 4 and 5, I'm going to talk more about confession in a moment. But in verses 4 and 5, David accepts responsibility for his sin. He tells God what he's done. He confesses. He admits to God. He strips away the layers of disguise to expose what is really at the center of who he is. He makes an honest appraisal of himself. He's self-aware. It breaks my heart to say, but so many of us are not self-aware at all. We're posers. We just pose. We're believers in Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about you not being a Christian. I'm talking about how you live your life, how I live my life. So we pose and we kind of do this dance. We use cliches and Christian language and we show up at Christian things. But it's not really out of a heart that beats for God that seeks to honor him and glorify him. It's sort of a cultural Christianity that lacks commitment, that lacks a fire in our belly. And so he strips away the layers of disguise to expose what is really at the core of who he is, and he makes an honest appraisal of himself. As I read, notice how David confesses his failure. Verse 4, against you, he's talking to God now, he's singing to God, against you, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. So David says, I'm guilty, it's charged, I'm convicted. He's not like the guy who, I remember sitting in a courtroom in Cleveland, Ohio, listening to this young man who happened to be the son of a lady in our church, and he was charged with murder. And I remember going to court when he was tried, and he told me, Pastor Carlton, I did not kill that woman. I did not do that. I did not do that. I did not do that. And in court, I sat there with one of the other pastors from our church and listened to him stand before that judge and plea bargain and say he killed her. Sobbing, he said he killed her. And the judge pressed him, what did you do? How did you do it? And he stood there and said he did it. And I just sit there weeping, trying to reconcile what he's been telling me versus what he said. And so afterwards, I was like, well, what was that? And he said, well, I figured that if I didn't do that, that I would end up being convicted. And I would spend the rest of my life in jail, and at least this way I can get out after 17 years or whatever it was. And as you can tell, I've still not fully digested what I experienced. But this isn't like the person who goes to court and gets convicted and says by jury and just goes, but I didn't do it. He goes, I'm convicted, and I did do it. It's what David says here. You are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. The person convicted of sin cannot escape its torment until she can say to God, I did it. David is convicted. That's why he admits his sin by insisting, my sin is always before me. And even though David is described in the Bible as a man of outstanding virtue and deep dedication to God, he still takes stock of the darkness in his heart. His sin still sits on his heart a year after he committed the sin. David can't hide it under his bed. David can't take his trash cans and merely rearrange the trash out of this can and put it in that can and then take what's in here and put it over here. He can't do that. He takes the trash out by confessing his sin. And it's true that David sinned against Bathsheba. It's true that David sinned against Uriah, her husband, whom he had murdered, and he stole Uriah's wife. He sinned against both his family, David did, and the nation. But first and foremost, David sinned against God. And so it is with sin. I may sin against you. In fact, I will sin against you. I may sin against my wife, who I love dearly, and my four children, my three kids, and my son-in-law, whom I love dearly. I may sin against them. I've been known to sin against a stranger. You know anyone else like that? Yet ultimately, my iniquity, my transgression, my sin is against God in heaven because sin's main ingredient is rebellion against God. And confession begins with a sense of God's holiness. So David here, notice, as he's writing the song, he doesn't compare his sinfulness with that of other people and go, God, well, thank you. I'm not as bad as, you know, so-and-so. He's not comparing himself to other people. He's comparing himself with the absolute holiness of God. And David knows that if other people are the standard, we will always make ourselves look better than we really are. Because I can always find someone who makes me look better than I am. Can't you? But if God's holiness is the standard, then that leads us to honest confession. So David, he's honest with God about his sin. He realized that there's no need to hide his sin because guess what? God knows anyway. Who are we fooling? Who are we hiding from? David not only confesses his sin, but he also confesses his sinfulness. The admission of his misbehavior by describing his conception and birth. And notice the word that David uses in verse 5 in your Bibles. In your Bibles, most of them it says, at birth. That means to turn and to twist with pain. The word is used to summarize the childbirth process in the days before epidurals. David says that he is twisted with a sinful self-centeredness that we all inherit from our parents. That's where I got it. That's where my kids got it. They got it from me and from their mother. David isn't hinting that the process of conception and birth are in themselves sinful. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying that our human nature from the start has been infected with sin. David describes how deeply embedded this sin is in his heart. And for all of us, there is no time in our lives from conception on, and I believe the Bible is clear about it, that conception, that life begins at conception. And so from conception on, there is no time in our lives that we have been without sin. So those sweet, adorable babies of yours, they're so cute. They're sinners. And guess where they get it? From you. David isn't merely covered with sin. He's soaked in sin. He's saturated in sin. Like, how many of you dunk cookies? Confess. I was dunking Oreos last night while I was finishing my sermon. So it's like taking an Oreo like I was last night, and you stick it in the cup and you just hold it there and you try to figure out how long can I leave it in there without it falling apart. I'm confessing. There's an art to it. Should be an Olympic sport. Some of you would get a gold medal. I might get a bronze. But he's soaked and saturated in sin like an Oreo saturated with milk or a piece of clothing in the middle of the wash cycle. Or your toddler's first diaper change of the morning after a long night of sleep. Oh, I remember those days. If you want to stay stuck in your sin, I'm going to say something now that you really need to hear. If you want to stay stuck in your sin, confess it only to God. If you want to overcome your sin, confess it to someone else. Did you follow me? So here's a question. Is there anything in your life that you refuse to make public? That doesn't mean that you have to go public with everything, because there are some things that aren't appropriate for you to go public with. And if you went public with everything, that would be a full-time job. It does mean that you would be willing to go public with things that you would have preferred to keep hidden in the trunk. And so the question is, what are you ashamed of and unwilling to speak about to anyone? What are you still hiding? And we do well to remember this. Let the circle of the sin committed be the circle of the confession made. Let the circle of the sin committed be the circle of the confession made. It will protect us from a lot of scandalous detail that we need not know about. Almost no one carries a heavier load than the carrier of personal secrets of the past or the present. That is a heavy load. And the person who carries a secret has sentenced himself or herself to a dungeon. I've sat with so many people over the years. It is, I'll tell you, there are two specific moments for me as a pastor, when I really sense an unusual, almost tangible sense of the presence of God. I feel it when I preach many times, but these two times, and the two times are when I'm standing before a couple and officiating their wedding. And in that moment, as the two become one, I cannot describe what goes on in my spirit, that there is something supernatural that is happening right now that cannot be put into words. While everybody in the wedding party is standing there looking all beautiful and handsome and smiling, and the crowd's out there and everybody's taking pictures and they're facing each other and stating their vows, that as the three of us stand there before God, that there is something indescribable that happens, that it's like His presence is there. And I'll tell you, the other time I feel like that is when I'm with someone and they trust me enough to confess their sin to me that maybe no one else in the world knows. And to see the healing that can take place in them as they tell me about their abortion, or they tell me about their affair, or they tell me about their felony conviction, or they tell me about whatever addiction they have, and no one knows. Tell me about their abuse, which isn't sin, but just to share and confess the deep things of their hearts. The person who carries a secret has sentenced himself or herself to a dungeon. So David says here, I won't run away, God. Give me mercy. Give me cleansing. David admits, this is what I've done. And finally, David asks God to restore him, starting in verse 7. You can see it in your Bibles. Why is that? Because the restoration of our hearts is to the heart of our Heavenly Father. And it is always the intention and end result of confession and repentance. We confess and we repent because we want to be restored in our relationship to our Heavenly Father. So in expressing his desire to be restored, David speaks of God cleansing him with hyssop. You can see that in verse 7. He's asking God to cleanse him of his mistakes, to disinfect his heart. In the Old Testament, the morally dirty used to present themselves before the priest to be spiritually washed. And the priest, satisfied that the unclean person had met the requirements for character cleaning, would then take a branch of hyssop shrub. So it's a shrub, though it's very common. And it has a straight stalk, but it has a bush head, sort of like a mop. So imagine a bush or a piece of shrub that looks like a mop. And he would dip the hyssop or dip that mop in the blood of the sacrifice and then sprinkle it 7 times on the person who is defiled in order to purify them or to de-sin them. And so not only does David pray to be cleansed with a branch of hyssop shrub, he begs God to wash him whiter than snow. And I believe, after spending 14 winters on the shores of Lake Erie, that fresh fallen snow is whiter than anything my eyes have ever seen. Yet David begs to be whiter than snow. He wants to be clean to the very core of his being. And so David's words for wash, or word for wash here, gives the picture of dirty clothes being pounded on a rock. Rock pounding works fine for dirty clothes, for dirty white socks, but it gets tough on your body. And David desperately wants to be clean again. When David begs God to purify him and wash him, he's saying, God, would you please treat my character stains? Would you expose the sin of my heart? Would you put a light on what I've held in darkness? Expose my motives and my attitudes and those things I prefer to keep hidden beneath the surface of what I do. And then David leaves the laundry room and he goes to the operating room and he talks about orthopedics. I've never broken a bone, but I understand from talking to some of you who have that a broken bone causes excruciating pain and get your undivided attention. In fact, a few of us on staff were talking the other day about someone on staff whose son broke his leg in a soccer game last Saturday. And having not broken a bone, it was a great opportunity for me to listen and learn. And one of the people on staff mentioned that she's noticed that when a bone is broken, that you almost cry involuntary tears, that they just come. And so David talks about broken bones. According to verse 8, God is the one who broke David's bones. So that begs a question for me. How can a loving and kind God deliberately hurt one of his own by breaking bones? My answer is, David's bones are not physically broken. They're spiritually broken. David could not live a God-honoring life while hiding the secret of a down-in-the-gutter life. And so God breaks his bones to bring him to his senses. And so the question is, how much pain is necessary to bring us to our spiritual senses? And the answer differs with each of us, but the overriding answer is, whatever it takes. Sometimes it takes broken bones. In fact, one Bible translation, the New English Bible, writes the last half of verse 8 like this. So look at verse 8. I'm going to read to you this translation. It says, "Let the bones dance which you have broken." In fact, they have a book that's out of print, way out of print, written a long time ago. You can't find it anymore. And the title of the book is, my sermon title for the day, Dancing with Broken Bones. Dancing with broken bones is a rare art form. Rejoicing and dancing with broken bones happens when we experience God's forgiveness in response to our repentance and our confession of sin. And apart from personal intimacy with God, we're too clumsy to dance with broken bones. David closes this psalm with a promise of commitment beginning in verse 13. You can see it in your Bibles. "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from blood guilt, O God, you who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise." So the question before us all this morning is, how long has it been since we've taken out the trash by confessing our sin? If you're coming to God daily to confess to him how much you've sinned, you will find it hard to pretend that you are holier than anyone else. You'll find it hard to put on airs and hard to pose as the perfect Christian. And then when others accuse you of sin, you won't immediately jump to defend yourself, as if you, of course, could never do any wrong, and any accusation must truly, certainly be a misunderstanding. Rather, when someone accuses you of sin, you'll respond by thinking, you know, there is a high possibility, probability that the accusation is true. And you won't be embarrassed to say, oh yes, I did do that. And I'm terribly sorry. Will you forgive me? How can I make things right between us? If we are to humble ourselves before God, we will humble ourselves before people as well. And the church will be far better if there are more of us who are like that. The church will be strengthened by our honesty with God. I want to show you a quote from Dallas Willard on the screens now. In his book entitled The Spirit of the Disciplines, he writes this about confession. "Confession is when we let trusted others know our deepest weaknesses and failures." So it's simply complete transparency. It's freedom from playing hide and seek with God and with other people and pretending. Confession is when we admit the wrong and the bad things that we've done. And when we confess our sins, we're not feeling miserable because sin has made our lives miserable. When we confess our sins, we're feeling cut and silenced and cornered because our sin has offended the holiness of God and brought reproach upon him. Confessing stops us from spending our lives on the run, and confession does for the soul what preparing the ground does for the garden that many of you have. Before the gardener plants, she works the ground. She removes the rocks and she pulls the weeds, and she knows that seeds grow better if the ground is prepared. And so confession is the act of inviting God to walk the land of our hearts. And God's seed grows better if the soil of the heart is clear. I have a piece of homework for you. to tell you what it is. Many of you subscribe to the Recollects that I write every week, a set of questions based on the sermon. Some of your small groups have gone through those. How many of you subscribe to the Recollect? Okay, raise your hand. If you don't, may I encourage you to? And if you don't, you can go on our website. All the archived ones are there. The one for this week is already there. Those of you who get it via email, it'll be waiting for you when you get home from worship today. But if you don't have internet access, you're not able to do that, I brought some copies of something for you, those of you don't have access. And I'm going to leave these here. There are these pink sheets. And these sheets present a process by which you can confess your sin to God. It's taken from a book that I read on the holiness of God, written by Bruce Wilkinson, who founded Walk Through the Bible Ministries. And I went through this process again yesterday. I do this on a regular basis, but I did this again yesterday as part of my preparation for worship, where you spend an hour doing some serious confession, you and God. And so I want to encourage you to do that this week. And it's a part of the Recollect. And if you don't have access to that, feel free. I have plenty of copies here. Come up after worship and get one. Well, let me tell you, last Tuesday evening, I was reading an article in the Wall Street Journal entitled The Case for Lying to Yourself. The Case for Lying to Yourself. And the article begins, "Lying to yourself, or self-deception, as psychologists call it, can actually have benefits, and nearly everybody does it. It involves strong forces that keep us from acknowledging truth about ourselves." End quote. And so people lie to themselves all the time, pulling away from the dock to go bass fishing on Lower Otay Reservoir. A boater tells himself, that knocking in my engine can't be a problem. A drunk driver gets behind the wheel of the car and thinks, I'm not drunk. After already eating a full meal and dessert, a 41-year-old mom who is aiming to lose a few pounds says, one more slice of that chocolate decadence cake won't hurt me. A college freshman, away from home for the first time, spending mom and dad's money, away at school. None of our freshmen away from school would do this. Stays out late, enjoying her freedom and partying, and sleeps for only 2 hours. As she's walking to her 8 a.m. class in her pajamas, she says, I'm not tired. I don't need as much sleep as other people. A couple decides to divorce. They have 3 children, 3, 6, and 9. And they say to each other, our kids will not be impacted at all. People lie to themselves all the time. When we confess our sins, we stop lying to ourselves. We confess and repent of our sin, and grace has no end.